Okay, everyone, we're now ready to begin. So this is the final Bible study of the final day of Passover and the days of unleavened bread. So today is the 25th day of the month of April and the 21st day of Nisan and day 6 of the Omer count. Day 6 means it's still the first week of the Omer count and the 6th day of the week. And, of course, this week is dedicated to developing the quality of chesed, or loving kindness, and mercy and compassion in our lives. And this day of the week is to be concentrating on developing the quality of yesod as a part of chesed. That is, foundation and faith as an aspect of loving kindness and God's great character, which is love, because our God is a God of love, and the foundation of faith is a part of true love. So we want to talk about the real meaning today of the little bit of review about the Passover, the sequences and the progression of the Feast of Passover, especially as it leads up to and encompasses Day 7, the final day. This day, the day which completes the feast, or so the day that perfects the feast, the day that pictures great deliverance, because all of Passover pictures deliverance, and Passover begins with the miracle of deliverance from Egypt on the night of Nisan 15, of God smote the firstborn of all the Egyptians, and they cried out then to Moses and Israel to depart and leave their country. They didn't want to give them up as slaves, but after they lost their firstborn, they felt it's better to be alive and kicking than suffer any more plagues of punishment from the God of Israel. And so they said, out with you, leave us. But their hearts turned back after that. A few days later, we'll talk about it, and Pharaoh had a change of heart again and decided, well, what do we want to lose all those slaves for? And look what they've done to this country. So I'll send the army out after them. In fact, I'll lead the army and we'll punish them and bring them back into servitude once again. Well, so they came up to the Israelites as they were getting ready on the shores of the Red Sea, to cross the Red Sea, and they were, it appeared to all physical circumstances that they were trapped. You might say between the devil on the one hand and the deep blue sea on the other hand. In front of them was the Red Sea. They couldn't cross that. They couldn't swim across. They had women and children and old men, and even the healthiest among them could hardly swim about 6 to 10 miles across a choppy, cold Red Sea. And there's mountains on the right of them and mountains on the left hand, and Pharaoh and his army was approaching from the west. So what could they do? Well, I tell you, they did the one thing they learned from their ancestors, the one thing they still had not forgotten in all the trials of Egypt and all the sojourning and all the slavery and oppression. The one thing they had not forgotten was how to cry, how to cry out, how to groan, and how to lift up their voices to God and say, save us, O Lord. He brought them out of Egypt with a high hand and a miracle of great salvation. But now they were trapped once again a week later at the shores of the Red Sea, and they needed God to intervene again because Pharaoh's whole chariot army was approaching them with murder in their hearts and bloodlust in their eyes, waving their bows and arrows and spears and swords. And the children of Israel were terrified. Well, we'll discuss what happened, because that was on the last day of unleavened bread. That was this day. It was, in typology, actually last night, as the 15th of Nisan began. And that's when they began. God moved back the waters of the Red Sea with a great east wind or a tornado, and caused the waters to stand up, so there was a way prepared for the children of Israel to cross through the Red Sea on foot, dry shod. And a great miracle occurred that day, which really taught the children of Israel finally two great lessons. One is to fear God, that He controls the environment and all the universe, and to have faith in God, to believe in God, because He is our salvation and our deliverance. And that was a lesson for all time, for all history and all eternity, for all the future through all the trials and tribulations and tests that God's people have gone through since that time. It was a lesson imprinted on our psyche and our consciousness and our hearts and minds. We look back to the Exodus every year, in fact, every day in the Jewish daily prayer, the Hebrew prayer, they hearken back to the Exodus. And every Passover, we hearken back to the Exodus and we're told to remember what God did. Remember the lesson for all the future trials and tests, to learn to fear God and have faith in His salvation and His deliverance, and to step out on faith, even if it looks like certain suicide, to step out on faith and obey God. God said to His people as they were crying out there at the Red Sea, He said to Moses, "Why are you crying to Me? Reach forward your staff. Stretch your arm and your staff over your rod over the sea, and I will save you, and you will hold your peace." You know, you don't need to fight this battle. The Lord will fight this battle for you. And you just stand still and be silent and see the salvation of God. And He says that to us today. He says we are to learn the lesson of the Red Sea. We're to learn the lesson of trusting in God, and after we've prayed earnestly and fervently and prayed, then to relax and trust in God. As it says in Isaiah chapter 26, I think it is, in verse 5. Isaiah 26 and verse 5. God gives us a wonderful promise. And it says in verse 2, not verse 5, but beginning in verse 2, "Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps truth may enter in. You will keep him, guard and protect him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Because he trusts in you and has faith in you, trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, the eternal Yahweh, is everlasting strength." God will preserve us in perfect peace if we trust in Him and keep our minds on Him and on His salvation. That is the lesson of this day, of the seventh day of Passover, the completion of Passover. Passover begins with a lesson in faith, and it ends with the supreme lesson of faith, faith in God. Would you hand me the King James Bible, Cappy? In the King James Bible, we learn about, I like the King James in this particular scripture, but in Genesis chapter 15, in verse 6, it's talking about Abraham, the father of the faithful, our ancestor, spiritually, the father of the faithful, the one that God said to leave Babylon, leave Shinar, and go to the land of Canaan, which he did in chapter 12 of Genesis. And he promised he would make of Abraham a great nation and bless those who blessed him and curse those who cursed him. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And he obeyed God in faith. In chapter 15 and verse 6, because here God came to Abraham in verse 1 and said, "Fear not, Abraham," or Abram, "I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abraham really didn't understand how God was going to fulfill any of these promises. And he said, "Well, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I am childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Behold, to me you've given no children, and one born in my house, Eliezer, my servant, is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, saying, This shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own loins shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look up at the heaven, count the stars, if you are able to number them. Your children shall be as numerous as the stars of the sky. And verse 6 is the key. Listen to this now. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. A very simple statement, but he did. And this is explained in the New Testament in the book of Romans, chapter 4, about the faith of Abraham. Romans 4, where Paul says, What shall we say then, verse 1, that Abraham our father, pertaining to the flesh, what did he find? For if Abraham were justified and made righteous by his works, he would have something to glory of, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 that we just read. And Paul says, Now to him that works, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. You work, you get paid for your work. But Abraham didn't work. He believed God. And so God made promises based on grace, God's favor, and mercy toward Abraham. Because he believed. He had faith, strong faith. Now, when was this reckoned to him? Paul says in verse 10, when he was circumcised or before he was circumcised? He says, well, not in circumcision, but long before Abraham became circumcised. You know, the works of the flesh. Before circumcision. And then he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of his righteousness of faith. The faith which he had before being circumcised while he was still yet uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, whether they're circumcised or not, according to the flesh. Verse 13, For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law and works, but through the righteousness of faith. Verse 16, Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the children, not to that only which is of the law, that is, the Jews and those who are Israelites and receive the Torah, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, the Gentiles that believe. And then as regarding Abraham, verse 17 says, God said, As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead, and calls those things which be not, as though they were, as though they already existed, even when they're not yet in existence. Abraham, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall your seed be, like the stars of the heavens. And verse 19, not being weak in faith, Abraham considered not his own body, now dead, he was an old man by this time, when he was about 100 years old, and neither yet did he consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. Verse 20, this is one of my favorite verses on faith. It says, He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Let's go back and look at verse 20 and 21 again. He staggered not at the promise of God. Do you ever stagger when your problems are so great you feel like staggering? He didn't stagger through unbelief, but he was strong in faith. He was fearless, like Daniel in the lion's den, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was fearless, strong in faith, giving glory to God, even in the midst of trial and test. And he was fully persuaded. No doubts whatsoever. Not even a scintilla of a doubt. He was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to do, to perform. And with that kind of faith, God counts that as righteousness. Because he knows you're going to do your best to obey him and follow him because you really believe in him. This isn't a fake, phony, false, ersatz, pseudo-Christian faith. This isn't a faith that says, oh yes, Lord, I believe. Then you go on and live a life of sin and corruption and wickedness. This is faith that really shows its faith by being strong in faith and belief and worship toward God, with willingness to obey God and go through whatever you have to go through, to face your own Red Sea, to face your own Pharaoh's army chasing after you, hounding you, trying to kill you. We need that kind of faith, the faith of Abraham. Thank you for your Bible. Okay, so now I want to go into the subject of the seventh day of Passover, how it is the day of the epitome of faith, of the exaltation of faith, the pinnacle of faith, to teach us to trust God and put him first in our faith and belief, to have confidence in him. So first, let's review what some of the Jewish books say about the seventh day of unleavened bread, the seventh day of Passover. Joel Ziff in Mirrors in Time talks about the splitting of the Red Sea. And he says, page 74, after the Israelites leave Egypt, Pharaoh regrets his decision and pursues after them. The Israelites stop at the edge of the sea, which they are unable to cross. The Israelites are also ambivalent. In spite of the miracles they have already seen, well, they feel hopeless. They complain to Moses. And God responds and says to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Speak to the Israelites and tell them, start moving. Raise your staff and extend your hand over the sea. You will split the sea, and the Israelites will be able to cross over on dry land. Exodus chapter 14, verse 15. So God causes the sea to split, and the Israelites cross safely. Then the Egyptians sally forth to follow them, and the waters return, and they're all destroyed, drowned, and crushed. And Joseph says we can easily make the mistake of imagining that the experience of liberation is one of joy and relief. However, liberation is often stressful and filled with uncertainty. The Israelites had a lot of stress when they were parked there by the edge of the Red Sea. They had a lot of anxiety and uncertainty. They were fearful of Pharaoh. Their faith had not yet been perfected. And the Israelites' struggles, their anxiety, and the need for continued intervention from God reminds us that our own liberation from ourselves, from our human nature, from Satan the devil, and from this world, our own liberation also will be and may be stressful, that we may feel ambivalent about change. We may feel, well, what have I gotten into? All this persecution coming down the road. You know, did I make the right decision? You know, can I really trust God? And we may have all these doubts assail us and make us wonder when times get rough and maybe we lose our job or we get sick. And we wonder about the things happening in our lives and about the changes happening. So he says, a story of the splitting of the Red Sea provides us an archetypal example or image of the struggles we experience as we disconnect from our ego, our own ego identity, the old self, the old man, the carnal man, and our carnal human mind. As we strive to become more like Christ and like God in mind and character and thinking. But at the Red Sea, when God smashed the chariots of Pharaoh and crushed the army following Israel and won great, spectacular, overflowing miracle, a miracle to transcend all miracles, you might say, much more spectacular than even the killing of the firstborn of the Egyptians in Egypt. This was an awesome miracle, and Israel was on the side of the Red Sea and watched as the waters crushed, roaring down on Pharaoh and his host, which were trapped at the bottom of the Red Sea, and their chariot wheels were stuck in the mud. So, as Israel saw that spectacular miracle event, it took their breath away, and they sang a song, a miraculous song, an inspired song, the Song of the Sea, it's called. After the miracle of the splitting of the sea, Joel Ziff writes, Moses and Miriam and the children of Israel for the first time, sing praises of gratitude to God. They sang, I will sing to God for his great victory. Horse and rider he's thrown in the sea. Exodus 15, verse 1. Up until this moment, he says, the Israelites were still skeptical. They did not believe they could escape Pharaoh's oppression. I mean, look at this hound dog Pharaoh. After all that happened to him in Egypt, and a week later, here he is at the Red Sea, ready to crush him. They thought, we'll never get away from this madman. They were skeptical. But with the miracle of the Red Sea, they realize for the first time that true liberation is possible. They can be free from oppression, from doubt, from fear, from worries and anxiety. They can put their trust in God. They can believe in the great God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is a saving God, an all-powerful, all-merciful Redeemer and Liberator. Two things they had to learn in their process of coming out of Egypt. Two things we all have to learn if we're going to learn to have real faith in God. One is acknowledging our own powerlessness as a basis for hope. We have to come to realize we're nothing. We cannot save ourselves. And number two, we need to commit to act and follow God in spite of our powerlessness. Do what God says to do. Both qualities are needed. We need to trust we will receive help, even though we are powerless. We also need encouragement to be self-reliant and take initiative to change our situation. We have to do that which we are able to do and trust God to then finish off with the miracle of deliverance. He says, a story of liberation from slavery is permeated by the theme of hope. Paradoxically, the more we acknowledge our own powerlessness and weakness, the more our hope is reinforced. The acknowledgement of powerlessness serves as a foundation for building hope. In other words, when we acknowledge our own powerlessness, we no longer live in denial and illusion. We no longer think, I can do it, I can make it, I'm strong, I'll tough it out. That we realize that's not true. So we open ourselves up to ask for help and to accept help. And to call upon God for help. The acknowledgement of being powerless and the quality of being receptive to God's help creates a foundation for overcoming adversity and becoming free from rigid patterns or slavery. The first step then in making a change and overcoming and becoming free of slavery, even the slavery of our human nature, occurs in acknowledging the addiction, the weakness, the powerlessness we have, feeling the pain, and being honest about how difficult it really is to stop the sin or the negative actions we're doing. How difficult it is to stop the habit or the addiction. And having the courage to ask God for help. That's if you're a dope addict or smoking cigarettes or drunkard and alcoholic, or even just trying to lose weight. You know, we hear stories on TV about people that lost 100 pounds and gone through this or gone through that or whatever they did. And then you try this diet and that diet and it seems like nothing helps. So how am I going to overcome this extra weight that I don't need to be carrying around? And the answer is, like in everything else, ask God for help. Look to Him for help. Do all you can to overcome, but look and keep your eyes on God in faith. He says on page 77, the liberation from slavery requires active intervention by God. But human initiative and action are also required. The Israelites couldn't just sit back and wait for God to send heavenly chariots to take them out of Egypt. They had to get up off their backside and leave in the middle of the night. Then at the sea, when they were unable to cross over and they felt trapped, Moses turns to God, and God promises to respond. But He told the Israelites they had to take the first step. Nachshon, son of Amminadab, of the tribe of Judah, then, acting on faith, jumped into the water. And when the water reached his nostrils, the sea split, and the waters just roared out of there and opened up a pathway. Isn't that a thrilling story? Now let's go to another one of my research books here, The Essence of the Holy Days, Insights from the Jewish Sages, from Abraham Yaakov Finkel. And he talks about the Song of Songs, which we talked about last Sabbath. And then on page 171, he talks about the seventh day and the final days of Passover. And he says, the sages of the Talmud tell us that the parting of the Red Sea took place on the seventh day of Passover. Now, this is throughout Jewish history, and the Targums and the Mishnah and the Talmud and their traditions all place the crossing of the Red Sea on the seventh day of Passover or the seventh day of unleavened bread. Now, I've run across a few people who say, well, it can't be. If the crossing of the Red Sea was on the between the Sinai Peninsula and the Arabian Peninsula, you know, then that's about 200 miles from Goshen. Could they have marched 200 miles in 6 days? Well, you know, divide it up. 4 times 6 is 240 miles. So in 6 days, I mean, 40 times 6 is 240. 30 times 6 is 180. So if they marched 35 miles a day, they could have easily done it and been there at the shores of the Red Sea. But the shores of the Red Sea, it was about 200 miles from Goshen, maybe 220. But if they walked 35 miles a day and a night, remember they were walking day and night practically, and they had the burning fire lamp torch leading them at night and the heavenly cloud leading them by day as they marched out of Egypt. So they could, and they were healthy in those days, and God was with them. So there's no doubt that they could have made it, and all the history and tradition shows that's what they did. And they were there on the, by the end of the sixth day on the shore of the Red Sea. The Talmud also relates that when the children of Israel were being pursued by Pharaoh's mighty legions, and they were facing the raging waters of the Red Sea, and a fight broke out among the heads of the tribes. One said, I won't be the first one to enter that water, not me. Another said, I won't go in either. Let someone else go in first. And while they argued back and forth, Nashon, the son of Amminadab, leader of the tribe of Judah, boldly jumped into the sea, whereupon the waters parted and split. So he got the honor. The others were holding back, afraid to step their foot in the water, so he got the honor and the prestige. And then he says, as a reward for Nashon's courageous act, the tribe of Judah brought forth King David, patriarch of the royal dynasty. and the progenitor of the Messiah. Then he talks about the song at the Red Sea, the Sefer Emet. The song at the sea begins with the words, Moses and the children of Israel then sang this song, Exodus 15, verse 1. The verse is translated in the past tense, Israel then sang. But the Torah uses, really, the future tense, Yashir. Israel will sing this song. What is the reason, he says, for this anomaly? When the children of Israel saw their Egyptian oppressors dead on the seashore, they suddenly realized that divine justice had been meted out. The Egyptians who had drowned their children had now themselves been swallowed up by the sea. They recognized that their long years of hard labor and suffering in Egypt had been by God's design for their welfare eventually, for their good. Just like the days of tribulation that are coming are by God's design. Let's remember that. God is bringing that upon us by His design to teach us lessons through hard suffering and labor. The lesson to be derived, he says, is that we must learn to give thanks to God and praise to God even when times are bad, in the firm belief that whatever happens is God's way of preparing good things for us. You know the scripture in Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 and 29. All things, it says, work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. All things, even trials and tests and tribulation, works together for our good. Daniel in the lion's den worked together for his good. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace worked together for their good. All of those became lessons, object lessons of God's miraculous love, compassion, mercy, and intervention in saving us and His people through the hard times and the dangerous pits and calamities. So Scripture uses the word Yashir. Israel will sing. They will proclaim this faith in the future for all time to come. They'll sing this song and this song of deliverance and salvation throughout the future. And it is for this reason, he says, that we recite the Shira, this song, every day in our morning prayers among the Jewish people. Not only that, this song, Shira Shirim, the song at the sea, begins with a verse, and Moses and the Israelites sang this song to God. They said, I will sing to God, for He has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider He's hurled into the sea. Then the song concludes in verse 19, for the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and horsemen went into the sea. God turned back the waters of the sea, but the Israelites marched on dry ground in the midst of the sea. So, if we analyze it significantly, the last verse in the song is closely linked to the first verse. Ending and beginning can be read as one unbroken verse. God turned back the waters of the sea, but the Israelites marched on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song. So, what we see here is that the song at the sea is a closed circle, a cycle of eternal return, a song without a beginning and without an ending, a never-ending hymn that goes round and round, chorus after chorus, verse after verse. This continuum is indicative of the song's absolute perfection. Things that have an ending are finite. Things that are finite are limited and restricted. Thus, they're not perfect. God is absolute perfection. His goodness is infinite. His praises are endless. He is without beginning and without end or without conclusion. Therefore, the song of the sea, having no ending, is the ideal vehicle for expressing the limitless praises of God's boundless benevolence. Wonderful theme. Wonderful story. Wonderful analysis of the Shira Shireen. Now in the book 1001 Questions and Answers on Pesach or Passover, Jeffrey M. Cohen on page 199 says, how do we know the crossing of the Red Sea took precisely on the seventh day of Passover? The Midrash calculates this quite simply, he says. In his comment on the verse, and it was told to the king of Egypt that the people had fled, Exodus 14, verse 5. And it says the king received his information from spies that he had planted among the Israelites. Once they arrived at the third day, which represented the total number of days for which Moses had requested permission for the Israelites to celebrate the festival to the Lord, Exodus 8, verse 23. And it became apparent to the spies that the Israelites had no intention of returning. And they hastened back to Pharaoh, and they got back the next day, and reported the matter to the king. On the fifth and the sixth days after the Exodus, Pharaoh pursued after them, galloping across the desert with his chariots and horsemen and cavalry. And they're already probably all, most of them were posted on the eastern border of the Egyptian provinces to protect against Asian invaders like the Amalekites. And so they pursued after them, and on the evening of the seventh day, as it was beginning, the Hebrews entered into the sea. The following morning they sang their song of deliverance, having witnessed the drowning and the total destruction of their enemies. Hence, on the seventh day of Passover, we read the Shirat Hayam, the song of the sea, in rejoicing before God. On page 200, he goes further and says, Pharaoh pursued them with 600 of his fastest chariots in the lead, followed by a large host of Egyptian citizens, also in chariots, driven by captains of his army. When the Israelites cried out in panic at the sight of the pursuing Egyptians, Moses stilled them, saying, do not fear. Stand your ground and see the deliverance God will perform for you this day. For look at the Egyptians today, for you won't ever see them again. God will fight for you. And as for you, just hold your breath. Hold your peace. Be silent. Exodus 14 and verse 13. Moses was then commanded to lift up his staff, at which sign all the Israelites were to proceed into the water. No sooner did Moses raise his arm when God caused a mighty east wind to whip the waves of the Red Sea back against their natural tidal direction, thereby creating a dry section within the sea and a path wide enough for the Israelites to march through on a dry seabed. When the Egyptians chased into the sea after them, God dropped the wind. The waters hurtled back into their place, burying the entire Egyptian army. The next morning, as the Israelites surveyed the Red Sea from the opposite bank, they saw the surface of the water covered with corpses and with the debris of the Egyptian chariots. Moses then led the Israelites' men and Miriam, the women, in a glorious song of victory, referred to in our tradition as simply the Shira, the song. Glorious deliverance. God triumphed gloriously over his enemies, and triumphed by his work and his intervention. Okay, now I want to read from book 2 of Our Heritage by Eliyahu Kitov about the seventh day of Passover. As I've said before, it's remarkable to me how people just seem to don't want to study what the Jews have studied and written down in their history and in the Talmud and Midrash for knowledge and understanding. They avoid it. They ignore it because of their own pride, I think. And so they don't really get a lot of the fantastic truth that's hidden in these scriptures and in these events. And so they don't understand. In the book by Eliyahu Kitav, he goes into the song at the Red Sea. Now, if I can find it here, I just outlined this morning. The splitting of the Red Sea. Okay, here we are. This is on page 703. It says, a brief chronology of the 7 days of Passover. On the morning of the 15th of Nisan, all of God's hosts departed from Ramses. And on that same day, they arrived at Sukkot. On Sunday, the 18th of Nisan, they began to prepare for departure. Pharaoh's courtiers had said, they were already now, let's say, halfway across Sinai. And Pharaoh's courtiers said to them, your period of freedom has ended. You need to go back now. You've had your 3 days to worship the Lord in the wilderness as you asked for. And Israel replied, it's not by Pharaoh's permission that we left Egypt, but by God's intervention, God's exalted right hand that brought us out. The couriers said, well, whether you like it or not, in the end you must obey the royal command. So get back. Back to Egypt now. And Israel rose up against them and struck them, killing some and injuring others. And those who remained flew back to Pharaoh to report what had happened. The couriers left at midday on the 18th of Nisan and traveled a day and a half. And on the 19th of Nisan, they came to Pharaoh and informed him that the people had fled. On Tuesday the 20th, Pharaoh assembled his chariots and gathered his nation to accompany him, they're already in the east, and set out in pursuit of the children of Israel, catching up to them as they encamped on the banks of the Red Sea. On Wednesday, the seventh night of Passover, the beginning of the 21st of Nisan, Israel entered into the sea. In the morning they came out, and they saw what God's exalted hand had done to the Egyptians. Now, what's interesting about this historically, it was on this very date, Nisan 21, 81 years prior to this time, when Israel was standing on the bank of the Red Sea, that Moses himself was cast into the river Nile as a result of Pharaoh's edict to kill all the male children of the Hebrews. The Talmud writes, our Kanina, Bar Papa, taught, that day when the infant Moshe was cast into the river was the 21st of Nisan. The ministering angels said to God, Master of the world, he who is destined to sing the song of the sea on this day, shall he be punished on this day? On this same day, 1 year before the Exodus, Moshe left Midian, at God's command to take Israel out of Egypt. For on the 15th day of Nisan, God appeared to Moses from within the burning bush and urged him for 7 days, the period of the Passover holidays, to accept this mission. So Moses saw the burning bush on the 15th of Nisan. And then you might say he argued with God and remonstrated, said, well, Lord, send by whom the hand of you will send. Send by somebody else. I'm not worthy. I can't speak. I'm not eloquent. And God finally said, Moses, Moses, I'll even send Aaron, your brother, to speak for you. And I'll intervene for you, and I will deliver Israel, but you're my instrument. Do what you're told. And Moses succumbed. He yielded to God's authority and accepted the mission on the 21st day of Nisan, the day of the Red Sea crossing, the day of the Red Sea miracle. So the splitting of the Red Sea was a fantastic miracle before all the eyes of Israel. In Genesis 15, verse 6, I read earlier that Abraham had faith in God. He had strong faith, as I read in Romans chapter 4. Now in Exodus chapter 14, verse 21, it says, and God brought a strong east wind to blow over the sea all that night. Eliyahu Kitav says, If God wanted to see the split, He could have ordered it to do so. With one declaration, one command, He could have transformed it into dry land. Why did He bring a strong east wind to do it? You know, what was God teaching here? There's a lesson. The lesson is God uses physical things to perform His miracles, often as not. In this case, He wanted to teach Israel that He is the God who controls nature. He controls the wind. And so He caused the waters of the Red Sea to stand up by using a strong, powerful east wind, like a tornado wind or a hurricane. God sought, He says, to imbue Israel with the belief that all of the acts of creation are dependent on His word. The wilderness and the inhabited places, the sea and the wind, the clouds and the fire, all are the work of His hands and subject to His direction. There's no aspect of nature independent of His control. Once this belief became rooted in Israel's hearts, then they merited the great miracle of the splitting of the sea, in which the laws of nature were transcended. This teaches us, he says, a man merits a miracle that transcends natural order only when he realizes that nature itself functions only because God so declared. As Paul says in Hebrews chapter 11, the very heavens and the earth stands out of the water at the power of God, at the hands of God. And then Peter says that the things that were fashioned is by the word of God, the whole universe. So when God assisted Israel through His miracles, when she saw her captors departing from the world in the Red Sea cataclysm, when she realized then that her redemption was indeed complete, Pharaoh was gone, then Israel sang. They sang joyously with all their heart and soul. They sang the song of the sea. The Zohar, a Jewish work of illumination, says each and every one of the people understood at that time and saw that which the world's prophets have never seen or understood, because they saw the hand of God in great miraculous action. If you were to think that Israel was unaware of what was happening and lacked the divine wisdom to understand it, well, then the very song of the sea itself is testimony. For how else could they have sang and said all the same words at the same time? They didn't have time to learn the song, but they all sang it together. It's another miracle of God. He put the song in their hearts, in their minds, and on their lips to sing it together. A manifestation of God's Holy Spirit leading them to sing that song. All 3 million of them. Something even Ezekiel never saw. When they concluded their song, the people were so enraptured and inspired, they longed to see more. They longed for more of God's presence among them. They were overwhelmed, and they refused to leave. They didn't want to move. They wanted to stay right there and absorb this atmosphere of God's power and presence. And at that time, Moses said to God, "Your children, in their great desire to see your light, do not want to leave the sea." Well, what did God then do? He concealed His glory, and He was both apparent and unapparent. Moses urged Israel to leave a number of times, but they were still unwilling, for they were still enraptured by God's indirect appearance. It was only when they understood that God's glory was also in the wilderness and would be revealed in the wilderness that Moses was able to lead them. As the verse says, Exodus 15, verse 22, "And Moshe led them from the Red Sea. They went into the wilderness of Shur." Why is it referred to as the wilderness of Shur? It was a wilderness where they sought to see the glory of their great king. For the Hebrew word Shur connotes seeing, the wilderness of seeing. They expected to see more of God and His works and miracles. And now, this is the last of the books I want to read to this morning and refer to this afternoon, I guess it is, actually. The Three Festivals, Sfas Emes, Ideas and Insights on Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot. Of course, I want to read something from the part about Pesach, the Passover, especially this day, the day of the Red Sea crossing, or the seventh day of Passover. There's a lot of things in this book that I don't have time to go into now, but I want to read this part about the crossing of the Red Sea. The seventh day is the title, page 107, where God says in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16 and verse 8, "For 6 days you are to eat matzah, and the seventh day shall be an assembly to Hashem, your God. You may not perform any labor on that day, the seventh day of the feast of Passover." He says the verse raises several questions. Why does it limit the mitzvah of eating matzah to only 6 days? Because there's 7 days of unleavened bread in eating matzah. So why does it say 6 days? Furthermore, the Torah says matzah should be eaten throughout the 7 days, Exodus 13 and verse 7. So why in one place does the Torah say 6 days and in another place seven? What is the role of the seventh day of Passover? Why was the ultimate victory against the Egyptians' armies at the Red Sea deferred until the seventh day? So they suggest several possibilities here, several simple keys to understand and to resolve these questions. For one thing, the word matzah may be understood to mean strife, fighting. Matzah bread is fighting bread, war bread. That's why soldiers eat hardtack. They may not know it, but hardtack is bread without leaven. It's matzah bread. We are to be matzah men in God's army, fighting men in the army of God. Matzah means strife. The Exodus may be seen not merely as a physical liberation from slavery, but also as a process of spiritual liberation from the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination of human nature. In light of this, the phrase, 6 days shall you eat matzah, may be construed as follows. 6 days shall you fight the Yetzer Hara. And on the seventh day, there shall be an assembly, a coming together, a uniting together, at which the elusive goal of unity shall be attained. So the 6 days of eating matzah and fighting leads up to the seventh day of Passover, when they didn't have to fight because God did the fighting. They fought for 6 days, leaving Egypt, and then on the seventh day, God intervened, and God fought their battles for them. Just like God fights our battles for us when we cry out to Him. But we have to do our part. We may have to fight on for 6 days. And then God, in a final great ultimate victory battle, will intervene and destroy the enemy and set us free. As I said the other day, free at last, thank God Almighty, we're free at last. So, the process of fighting the Yetzer Hara, which constitutes the task of the first 6 days, cannot be undertaken on a unified basis. That's an individual battle we all have to fight. Each individual has his own deficiencies and his own weaknesses to combat and overcome. Only on the seventh day, after a week of struggling against the Yetzer Hara, the human nature, the carnal mind, can a united people celebrate the festival of gathering, the seventh day assembly on the seventh day of unleavened bread. There was no greater demonstration of the unity that permeated Israel than on that seventh day when they sang the song of the sea together in unity, unison, and harmony. The song was composed and sung by every Jew, every Israelite in perfect unison. Such an accomplishment would have been impossible prior to the seventh day of Passover, an occasion of profound unity. This day then pictures profound unity in praising and worshiping God, who has triumphed gloriously over our enemies and set us free. There is allusion to this in Psalm 34, verse 15, where God says, Turn from evil by fighting the Yetzer Hara, the human nature we have, in the first 6 days, and do good on the seventh day, a time of intense unity. Also, we may see in this verse, he says, a reference to the primary message of matzah, the primary message of the unleavened bread. What is it? Humility. Humility. By its simple, stark, and unleavened shape, matzah pleads to the people, be more humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, as Peter said in chapter 5, I think, and James said in the book of James. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us himself in due time. Humility is among the primary values of God's character that he wants us to impart to us. How is humility to be attained, he says? For 6 days you are to eat matzah, strive for humility by emulating the message of the simple flat contours of the matzah. Become like the matzah. Be deflated, flat, humble yourself. By contemplating God's greatness and majesty, we come to realize our own shortcomings. Moses was the most unassuming and humble of all men, and yet he enjoyed the most intimate relationship with God that any mortal man has ever known. The more he perceived God's greatness, the more humble he became. And we need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Then he will lift us up and use us and inspire us when we won't get a big head or a swelled ego. Says the writer of the three festivals, this is the message of the seventh day of Passover, when the people saw the glory of God at the sea and sang their song, that humility can be attained not only through self-denial, but also by appreciating God's grandeur, God's awesomeness. The theme of the seventh day of Passover is embodied in the matzah itself. While ordinary matzah, with its flat shape, consisting merely of flour and water, suggests self-negation, abasing the self. Enriched matzah is made with liquids other than water, called egg matzah. This represents humility attained through a richer and more sophisticated understanding of God. According to this approach, our verse is to be interpreted as follows. 6 days shall you absorb the lesson of matzah, but on the seventh day observe an atzeret, an assembly. The term atzeret alludes to God's sovereignty, coming before God to worship in his presence. Our initial interpretation brings us to an awareness of God's glory and majesty via the struggle with our Yetzer Hara and trotting the path of the humble. With this construction on the seventh day, you achieve the same objective of humility, but this time the opposite way, by focusing on God and his greatness and majesty. The first 6 days we focus on overcoming our own sins and Yetzer Hara and human nature, pummeling, beating ourselves to be flatbread. But the seventh day we achieve humility by focusing on how great God is. So for 6 days we learn how puny we are, and the seventh day we learn how great God is. And that humbles us even more. We're like ants, grasshoppers crawling on the earth. God is fantastic, incredible. And we come to appreciate that by seeing the works of his hands and his fantastic intervention. The relationship between the first 6 days and the seventh day is also analogous to that of the 6 days of the week, and then Shabbat. All week long, we strive for humility and work on ourselves through self-negation. On Shabbat, the seventh-day Sabbath, it's a day of intense spirituality, and we achieve humility through intimacy with God, as David and Enoch and Elijah and Moses and Abraham did. And David, I said David, I guess. The uniqueness of the seventh day of Passover can also be understood in the light of another aspect of matzah, freedom. Freedom implies not only liberation from slavery, but also accepting God's sovereignty over us. Accepting God as our king, release from the bondage of Pharaoh, and becoming a servant of the Lord God, Hashem, Yahweh. The matzah we eat the first 6 days of Pesach commemorates liberation from Egypt. The seventh day of Pesach, and especially the Song of the Sea, symbolize acceptance of God's sovereignty over our lives. So the seventh day celebrates our new status as servants of God. Now we are servants of God. Now we are out of Egypt, separated unto the Lord our God as living sacrifices. Now we can say with David, truly, Lord, I am thy servant. I am thy servant, O Lord. The matzah eaten during the first 6 days of Passover is also described as the bread of healing. It was only through the destruction of Egypt that Israel was healed, the final 6 days of Passover, it's the bread of healing. Because the destruction of Egypt occurred on the seventh day of Passover, and then Israel was healed. Healing of our soul can only be possible through protracted struggle with Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, our human nature. God has called us to war, brethren. We're called to fight and to fight our human nature and overcome our human nature. It's a war out there. We stand at Armageddon daily. We battle for the Lord, battling our human nature. So the seminal events of the seventh day of Passover mark the beginning of a new phase in our relationship with God. In return for being his servants, God will heal us, Yahweh Rofika, God our healer, and he will nurture our spiritual growth. So the seventh day of Passover is actually the climax of 6 working days and is called a Shabbat, the Sabbath. Just as each week enjoys its Sabbath, so too the special week of Passover enjoys its own Sabbath, which serves as the climax of the Passover week. And this is that Sabbath. We are now God's children. We eat the matzah, the embodiment of simplicity, simple bread. The song of the Red Sea, sung in unison by all the Israelites, was possible because of a unique transformation that God inspired by giving them all his spirit, at least for that time. The soul to inspire the song and the singing and the words. This was an example of the people of God reaching ever greater spiritual heights, and they reached their apex at the sea, the Red Sea. The psalmist declares in Psalm 118, verse 5, "From the straits did I call upon God. God answered me with expansiveness." God gives us unlimited expansiveness through his spirit that he gives to us. On page 113, he says, "On the seventh day of Passover, as the sea split and the people sang the song, something even greater happened. The people rose up to the level of being Hashem's children in assembly before him on the shores of the Red Sea." The rabbi has said, one who reads the Shema is required to mention the Exodus, the splitting of the sea, and the plague on the firstborn. If one neglected to mention any one of these, he must repeat the prayer. How is the Exodus different from the splitting of the sea? The Exodus was more difficult, actually. As the Torah says in Deuteronomy 4, verse 34, has God ever before come to take for himself one nation from the midst of another nation? The Midrash proves the Exodus was more difficult because the Torah says, quoting God, I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt. While concerning the splitting of the Red Sea, God's name is not so closely identified. So the Midrash says the difficulty of extracting or extricating a people that is subsumed within another nation is more difficult because in Egypt, Israel nearly lost their identity. They were being absorbed into the Egyptian culture and thinking and framework. They nearly lost their identity as a separate and distinct and holy nation. On the other hand, the splitting of the Red Sea, while it was a formidable accomplishment, involved only the elimination of a clearly defined external force, the army of Pharaoh. But to pull his 3 million people out of Egypt, that was a great miracle of itself. To get them out of the 49th level of contamination and corruption to which they had plunged in Egypt, and to get them ready to leave Egypt, and to inspire them to begin to have faith and to trust in God. They had faith, but they had to learn by watching and observing God in motion through the 10 plagues in Egypt, and then the miracle of the death of the firstborn, and then the miracle at the Red Sea. But they had gone from faith to faith. They believed Moses in Egypt, but they really came to believe him and God after the miracle at the Red Sea. In Exodus chapter 15, or 13, well, no, it's Exodus chapter 14, where God says, chapter 14 and verse 13, God says to Israel, or Moses tells Israel, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you. In verse 14, the Lord Yahweh will fight for you, and you shall be silent. Hold your peace. Watch. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, forward march. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel will go out on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And so you read in verse 27, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. He shook them off, the margin says. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. And verse 31 says, thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. And so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. They now had faith in God and in his servant, his minister, his appointed leader, Moses. When all this happened, it put Israel on a new paradigm, a new level of spiritual comprehension. They'd gone from faith to faith. The beginnings of faith that they had in Egypt, which had to be nurtured, along with the plagues on Egypt, until the final example of faith they grew into at the Red Sea shore when they saw the power of God manifested to deliver them miraculously, to destroy their enemies, Pharaoh and all of his hosts, and to set them free. Now they really believed. Now they really had faith. It takes faith to please God. And this day of salvation, the seventh day of Passover, to my mind, is a day of faith. It characterizes faith, that we are to strengthen our faith in God like Abraham did, and not to stagger at his promises, but to be fully persuaded that God will keep his word and his promises, and he will bring us into the kingdom of God, that we must endure in faith. Today is the sixth day of the Omer count, which stands for Joseph. And Joseph was a man of faith. Joseph's main characteristic was faith. Yesod, foundation, the foundation of God's word. He obeyed God's word and lived by faith, setting us an example. So let us turn to God, brethren, with all of our hearts and learn the lesson of the seventh day of Passover and build on that faith. God is our deliverer. We need to be silent and look to him in faith with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength.